Lord, we ask that you would give us ready hearts and minds, open ears, open eyes. Help us to hear and respond to your word. And I pray that you would give me the grace to preach it in a way that brings glory to your son, Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Today is, if you haven't already guessed or noticed, it's Good Shepherd Sunday. We didn't make that holiday up. It's on the fourth Sunday of Easter. The assigned readings for all Anglican churches and other churches that follow liturgical calendars, the fourth Sunday of Easter, the readings are always about sheep and shepherds. And the gospel is always taken from chapter 10 of John's gospel, which is the place where Jesus refers to himself as the shepherd, the good shepherd. So if your church is Good Shepherd, named Good Shepherd like ours is, you have a party on Good Shepherd Sunday. We didn't really have a party, but there are cinnamon rolls probably downstairs still. If you want some, you can have some. But you do the same thing. If your church is Holy Trinity on Trinity Day, you'd have a party. And if your church is Ascension, you'd have a Ascension Day party, all that. So that's what we're doing. That's why we're having a little more fun this morning than usual. Although we always have a good time. So so one of the ways that I prepare my sermon for Good Shepherd Sunday is by watching sheep videos on YouTube. I know, that's why you pay me the big bucks. I get to watch these videos. There were some new ones this year, though. I saw one that I hadn't seen before. This big, fat sheep, massive sheep, had fallen over on its back. They call that the sheep-eating cast. It had fallen over on its back. And if you're a sheep and you fall over on your back, you don't have the coordination to turn yourself over. So you just kind of lie there and flail your legs and wait for your shepherd to come and roll you over. So I got to see that video. It was entertaining. I saw some videos about sheep dogs and they're chasing the sheep around and hurting their sheep. Dogs are really smart and accomplished beasts. And I was sitting there watching that with Bunter, my dog, who's not any of those. Why can't you be like them? I guess I should note that the first century shepherds, shepherds in Jesus' day, they didn't have sheepdogs. The idea was the shepherd would get down at the same level with the sheep and earn the sheep's trust, and he would become over time the alpha sheep. I'm not sure if there are alpha sheep, but that's the idea. And the sheep would learn over time that where the shepherd goes, we always find grass and clear water and pastures, and nothing eats us if we just stick with the shepherd. And so the first century shepherd leads from the front. He doesn't chase them with a stick or anything. They go where he goes. But for the longest time, I can't even remember when I first saw it, but my favorite sheep video is, it opens, there's this country road, and beside the country road, there's this narrow ditch on the side of the road, and there's this another fat sheep is stuck in the ditch with his head down into it, and his back feet are kind of out, and there's this shepherd who's tugging as hard as he can to try and unstuck the sheep, and he finally ties a belt around it or legs or something, he pulls it out, and you're thinking it's going to be over. Okay, the sheep's finally okay. But then the sheep runs maybe 50 feet down the road and jumps and dives directly headfirst back into the same ditch. It all takes only 34 seconds, and it ends that way. And you can hear the shepherd. It's in a different country. I'm not sure which country. I don't know what language it is, but he's saying something in some other language. And it's probably good there aren't subtitles, because I don't know what he'd be saying. Now, when Jesus says that he is a shepherd, you might get a very romantic picture in your head: the gently sloping hills, green meadows, Jesus there with his staff, gazing off into the distance, and a flock of clean, fluffy sheep grazing peacefully in the background. But I think that when Jesus calls himself a shepherd, he's got something more like the pulling the muddy sheep out of the ditch image in his head when he's thinking about it. Because I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do know about you. I'll just tell you about myself, though. I stick myself into a ditch, and he comes and tugs and pulls me out. And then the next thing you know, I'm jumping right into that same ditch. And he has to pull me out of that thing again. And I'm sure the same is true for you. Your ditch might not be my ditch, but we all do the same sort of thing. So if you play that video on a loop, you've got a good idea what shepherding is like for Jesus, continually pulling us out of these things. But if the whole thing were recorded, if Jesus' shepherding were recorded, you wouldn't have to worry about what the subtitles might say after he pulls you out, because Jesus doesn't ever get tired of it. Or you. He's not just any shepherd. He says it right there in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd. Now, if you pay attention to those first two words, because they're important, I am, that comes from the Greek, ego eimi, and when God meets Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, he says to Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to tell him to let my people go, and Moses doesn't want to do that, so he says, please send somebody else. I have a coffee cup with that verse on it. Please, Lord, send somebody else. Where's Angel? She made that for me. It was so, there it is. They're so nice. So please, Lord, send someone else. But God's not changing his mind, so he sends Moses, and Moses asks, who should I say sent me? And God says, tell Pharaoh, I am sent you. In Hebrew, that's Yahweh. I am that I am. And what it basically means is I don't have a beginning. I don't have an end. I am. No one names me or defines me or determines what I do. No one carries me around like some golden calf in the desert. I am. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the same words that Jesus uses here, ego eimi, God uses there when he says his name to Moses. Now, you got to be careful here, because I am is a pretty common phrase, isn't it? In both Greek and English, I am is a pretty common phrase. So if your pipes are leaking and you call the plumber, and the plumber comes to your house and he shows up at your door and he says, I am the plumber, he's not saying, I'm God and I'm here to fix your pipes. He's just saying, I'm the plumber. But that's where context comes in. And in the context here, Jesus has just opened the eyes of a man who was born blind. In fact, the man's still sitting there as Jesus is talking, as Jesus is teaching. And David tells us in Psalm 146 that's what God does. God opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. More immediately, in context, Jesus says, I am, and then he says, the good shepherd. Now, you go read your Old Testament at home, and you'll see there are some decent shepherds in the Old Testament. David was a good shepherd. He as shepherds go, he fought off lions and bears and all that kind of thing to protect the sheep. But there are also some bad shepherds too. We read about them in Ezekiel 34. You heard that reading. But God in the Old Testament refers to himself as the shepherd of Israel. In fact, he also did that in the Ezekiel reading from this morning. I'll just remind you of what we read. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them. David says it in Psalm 23, which we just heard also. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And Isaiah says it in chapter 40 of his prophecy. God will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom, and he'll gently lead those who are with young. So when Jesus, having opened the eyes of a blind man, says, I am, the good shepherd, there's no doubt about what he means. He means, I am the Lord your God. I'm the maker of heaven and earth. I'm the bridegroom for the bride. I'm the guardian of the flock. I'm the shepherd of your soul. The good shepherd. Now that word good there, it doesn't just mean in the moral sense. That would be agathos. If you know somebody named Agatha, that means the moral good. This is kalos, which includes moral goodness. It's not opposed to moral goodness, but it goes beyond that. You might translate it noble or beautiful. It's good in that sense. Joyful, true. Oh, think of maybe warm bread when it just comes out of the oven. Trees that blossom in the early spring. The friend you've had since a kid that's still your friend. Dinner with your family, if you like your family. The good things. These are beautiful, beautiful things. And they all come, every single one of them, come from the good shepherd. He gives them to you so that you'll be drawn through them to him. But all the things that he gives to you, and there are many things that he gives to you that are good, compared to the good thing, the beautiful thing, the noble thing that he does for you, they all pale. And he mentions that next. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now, it's important to see who the actor is in this scenario. The good shepherd doesn't lose his life. No one tears the good shepherd's life away from him. He lays it down. You might remember, we talked about it actually this morning in Christian Ed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter has a sword in his hand, and Jesus says, put your sword back in its place, Peter, because what had happened is that Peter had just lopped off Malchus's ear, who is one of the servants of the high priest, and I'm sure he was aiming for the head, but he's not a good swordsman. He hit the ear, knocked it off. Jesus healed him, by the way. But Jesus then says, if I asked my father, he would send 12 legions of angels. But even if he didn't ask his father, Jesus doesn't need angels. He could send his tormentors to the pit with a word, but he doesn't. He doesn't do it. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in fact, some of his tormentors ultimately become sheep. They don't know they're sheep yet, but they're going to be sheep. Now, it's important to see that because you might think otherwise, that Jesus is kind of laying out the qualifications for good shepherds. A good shepherd, you might think he's saying, is willing to risk his life for the flock, like David. And shepherding was a dangerous thing to do. It was a dangerous job. There were risks involved. But here's the thing. When a shepherd risks his life and loses it protecting the flock, that's always an accident. He's not setting out to do that. He didn't set out to be killed. He meant to kill the wolf or whatever it is, not to have the wolf kill him. And that's not just because he's got a good sense of natural self-preservation. It's because a dead shepherd doesn't do the sheep any good. If you're a sheep and your shepherd gets killed by a pack of wolves, you're next on the menu. You're the second course for the wolf or wolves. But somehow, for this particular shepherd, purposefully sets out to lay down his life for the sheep. And somehow, that's the best possible thing for the sheep. It wouldn't be in any other case, but it is here. I think in understanding this, I think the word for helps us here. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It's uper in the Greek, and it means something like for the sake of, or in the place of, or instead of. It's the language of substitution. Now, see, here it's important that we get rid of a silly notion that's floating around out there. You might hear it every once in a while. I hear it quite often. It goes something like this. The idea that God needed to commit an act of cruelty and brutality, child abuse, some say, the idea that he had to kill his own son, hang him on the cross, just so that he could be merciful to you? That's barbaric, that's brutal, that's cruel. God is love, they'll say, and that's right, God is love. God is love, they'll say. He's not God. Well, he's not a God that would do that sort of thing. Jesus, instead, they'll say, died on the cross to show you just how much he loves you. But again, if I'm a sheep, going with the word picture that Jesus is using here, if I'm a sheep and there's a pack of wolves and my shepherd throws down his rod and lets all the wolves kill him, and he says as he's dying, "See how much I love you." I'm just, yeah, thanks. Not very helpful. Because I'm next. Remember what we just said. The good shepherd is God. Jesus is God. There are three persons in the Godhead, not three separate gods. So there's no such thing as the Father just torturing his son, who's some separate entity altogether because he's got a bad temper. That's not what's happening. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is holy. He's just. He is the source and measure of justice. That means God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit can't simply set justice aside because it's who he is. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is love. That part was true. The source and measure of love. God the Son, who in perfect communion and in perfect harmony with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he gives himself to death and to hell for the sake of his sheep, bearing, enduring the full weighty substance of his own justice. And that's why the death of the good shepherd is actually great for the flock. That's why it doesn't mean that he leaves the flock behind to be devoured. Your sin, think about your sin for a minute. Your sin is a bottomless pit. It's an open grave. It's a hunger that we all feel. It's a hunger that you feel. But when you indulge it, it devours you. The moment of your death would have been the beginning of your great and everlasting ruin, because God's justice would have been to give you your own way, to hand you over to be devoured by your own self, your own sin forever. But your God set himself down into your flesh, took on your nature. He on the cross, he became your sin. He became sin for you. He wasn't ever a sinner, but he took it on. He laid down his life for you in your place, instead of you. So there's no devouring for you. There's no judgment for you. There's only green pastures and still waters and an ever-living shepherd who loves you and who actually delights in taking your rear hooves or whatever they are and dragging you out of that ditch over and over again, because he loves you. Because he who had the power to lay down his life, as he does, as he did, having dealt with sin, also had the power to take his life up again. And now he always lives to make intercession for you, and to keep you and guard you. Now, there's a contrast here, though. He who is the hired hand, verse 12 and 13, He who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Now, if you happen to have a King James Version, the hired hand is called the hireling. And same difference, same word, they're both translating, but hireling's got a better ring to it. So I'm going to use hireling as we're going through this. What is a hireling? Well, first you'll notice the hireling doesn't own the sheep. They belong to somebody else. And that in itself creates an emotional difference, distance, I guess, from the sheep. The job that I hated most growing up, when I was in my 20s, just after college, I got this job. I was working at Foot Locker. I've told some of you about this, in the Sunrise Mall in Corpus Christi, Texas. And one of the reasons I hated the job is that I had to wear that ridiculous, I thought was ridiculous, the referee uniform. Do they still wear that? It felt ridiculous. And then my friends would come by the mall like daily and pass by and laugh at me. Or if they didn't pass by, they would come in and make me put shoes on and off of them and lace them up for them while they're just sitting there, never buying anything, just laughing at me. And then also my boss, really dedicated. He was super excited about shoes. He ate, drank, and slept shoes. And he wanted me to be super excited about shoes. And that just made me hate shoes all the more. I wasn't excited about shoes in the first place, but this made me hate shoes even worse. And all of that made me a terrible employee. I was an awful, awful Foot Locker employee. And the worst part of that was that I got paid not just hourly, I also got paid on commission. So to make money, I had to stand out in the front of this store and accost people as they walked by. Can I help you buy a pair of shoes today? Oh, the new Air Jordans came out. Would you like to come in and try them on? So every day was like an introvert nightmare. By the first month, I actually worked there for a year, but by the first month, I did not care about selling a single shoe. I kind of cashed out of the whole process. I didn't care. I didn't even care whether Foot Locker crashed and burned and ceased to be a thing. I was just biding my time till I could find something else that I could do. I was not a true shoe salesman. I was a hireling, and I was a really bad hireling too. But that's the way a hireling thinks, though. Hirelings don't care about the sheep. Now, you might remember back in chapter 10, well, this is chapter 10, but if you had read the first part of it, I'm not sure if you have or not, but if you have, Jesus is using the same figures, the shepherd and the sheep, to tell a very similar but different story. The story there in verses 1 through 7 has to do with a sheep pen and a good shepherd and gatekeepers, who sees the shepherd coming and opens the door so the shepherd can get to the sheep. Now, the gatekeeper there is a figure of maybe a good pastor. His whole business, what he does, his whole business is making sure the shepherd gets to the sheep. That's the whole point. Now, in this story, though, hirelings are like the anti-gatekeeper. They're imposter gatekeepers. The hireling is maybe a pastor, maybe not, if he is a pastor, it's only a pastor in name. He's not really a pastor. He doesn't care whether the shepherd gets to the sheep or the sheep get to the shepherd. He doesn't care about the sheep at all. He's the wolf's ally, whether he knows it or not. That's what he is. The wolf loves the hireling because it makes the wolf's job a lot easier. He wants every pastor to be a hireling. Now, Jesus, it's interesting, tells this part of the story, the part we're reading right now, about the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they're standing right there. They're with him as he's telling the story. And they know he's telling the story about them. And he's essentially saying to them, you don't care whether the sheep get to the shepherd. You don't care about the people the shepherd loves. We can see this in John's gospel. Take the woman caught in adultery. I know there's some question about whether that's actually in the original John or not. I think it was. Take the woman caught in adultery back in chapter 8. They catch her. Who knows where the man is? I don't know. I'm suspicious about that. But they catch the woman caught in adultery, and they drag her to Jesus, and they ask Jesus, what do you think we should do with her? Now, Jesus, they think, only has two options. He could say, all right, pick up some rocks, let's stone her to death, because that's the biblical law. That's the consequence of adultery in Leviticus. In which case, they, the Pharisees, would go straight to the Romans and accuse Jesus of usurping Roman authority. See, he's setting himself up as some kind of king, because the Romans said only we have the authority to put people to death. Or he says, you know what, guys, let her go. Let's have mercy on her. Let her go. And if Jesus does that, he has thrown over the law of God. He can't be the Christ because he has so little regard for God's law. So they think they've got him either way. That's the trap they're laying. But then as you're reading the account, I hope as you read the account, you have somewhere in the back of your mind, what about the woman? What about the woman? They don't care about the woman. She's a prop. She's a pawn. If she lives or dies, it doesn't matter to them because she doesn't matter to them. They're hirelings. The woman is being devoured by her sin. And the teachers of Israel, the Pharisees, think, how can we use her? There's a whole category of people for the Pharisees, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the adulterers, sons and daughters of Abraham, lost sheep of Israel, but the Pharisees won't lift a finger to help any of them. And Jesus sees right through them. He knows what they're about. He loves them. He loves the Pharisees. But he sees that they're lost too, if only they knew it. And he loves the woman. So he tells all of them the truth. So to the Pharisees, he says, well, all right, well, if you've got no sin, whichever one of you has no sin, you be the first to throw your stone. And essentially what he's saying, you think you're getting to God on the basis of your rectitude and righteousness. All right, well, put your muscle where your mouth is. And I don't know how, but it seems that somehow the reality of who they are crept into their minds, and they drop their stones and they go home. And then he turns to the woman. Where are they? He said, who condemns you? And she says, no one. And he says, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I doubt that she would understand the full meaning of what he said to her at that time, but he's saying to her essentially, the death that you deserve, and you do deserve it, the death you deserve, I'm going to bear that death for you. I'm taking that from you. But you repent because the wolf almost got you. The wolf is going to devour you if you don't repent. Now, we have to wonder, you know, this happened 2,000 years ago. We have to wonder what our modern-day hirelings might say to the woman. The modern hireling sees men and women bound up in adultery and sexual immorality and all kinds of sexual confusion. And he says to the woman or to the man, or to the men with other men, or to the women with other women, or to the men trying to be women, or the women trying to be men, the hireling says, that's beautiful. That's love. That's your identity. That's who you are. Make no mistake, the world crowns such words with glory and virtue. The wolf loves them too, because the hireling feeds him soul after soul and body after body. The hireling doesn't care about those people. While he says what he says, The hireling also cashes in on the cultural accolades and the book deals and all the rest. You should remember, as we're talking about these things, you should remember here especially that wolves don't look like wolves. So it's easy for sheep to be confused. When Jesus says to the Pharisees, and he says this earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now the disciples are sitting there, they're listening to him talk to the Pharisees, and they're getting a little uneasy because I know we think of the Pharisees as the bad guys, but back then they thought of the Pharisees as the good guys. They're the teachers of Israel. And so they're uneasy as Jesus is being so harsh to them. Shouldn't Jesus be good to them? It looks bad. You don't get followers being opposed to the Pharisees, who are our teachers. So the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said?" Now, if Jesus were a hireling at this point, he'd say, "Oh, I offended them. I'm so sorry. I'll go and apologize to them. That wasn't very Christ-like of me, and I'm Christ, so I should go and apologize." But he's the good shepherd. So he answers his disciples and he says, "Leave them alone. They're blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." That's important, because many well-meaning Christians in our day don't see the wolves and the hirelings for who they are and get worried when the wolves and the hirelings get offended, which they should be sometimes. The hirelings should be offended and the wolves should be offended. The good shepherd protects his sheep even when his sheep don't understand that they need to be protected. Now, Jesus repeats himself in verses 14 and 15. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, when I say I know Ann, if you don't know, Ann's my wife. When I say I know Ann, I don't just mean, well, she's 5 foot tall. She's not actually, I don't know, four, are you even 5 feet? Did you make it to 5 feet? It's like 4 foot. 11 or something, so I don't know. I know kind of how tall she is, and I know she writes things on the internet, and I know that we have 6 kids together, and that she likes cake and champagne together, which I think is gross. So she loves those things. But that's all that is. That's not knowing her. That's knowing about her. I know a lot about Winston Churchill. I can tell you lots of Winston Churchill facts, but he's dead, and I don't know Winston Churchill. That's the sort of the kind of knowing that I have with Anne, you have with your spouse or really deep close friend. That's kind of what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus knows his own. He knows you. And even more astounding, he says, "My sheep know me." Now what you know about Jesus, I mean, you have the stuff in the Bible that tells you about Jesus, but what we really know about Jesus is about as much as a sheep knows of a shepherd. That's not much. But you know him. That this is the language of union. I was telling you that I know Anne, but if I were to describe what I mean when I say that, if I were to try to give you words for what that means, I don't think I could do it. There's a union there that I can't understand, but I know that it is. A mystical union, we might call it if we're being theologians. That's what Jesus has swept you up into. A mystical union. He dwells in you, you dwell in him. That's what's happening at communion. He's deepening your union with him by giving you his body and his blood. But the remarkable thing about what Jesus says here, well, that's remarkable, but it's the comparison that he makes. "I know them, they know me just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." Now, I don't think it's possible to know Jesus with the same kind of capacity that the Father knows Jesus. Their union is infinite and it's essential to the being of God. You and I are finite and we're not divine. But your union with Jesus, who is God and man, your union with Jesus takes you up into his union with the Father. You share in it. That's what Peter means when he writes in his second epistle that you have become partakers of the divine nature. Now again, I've mentioned that Jesus repeats himself. He does. He says, I am the good shepherd. But then he adds all of that union language there in the middle. And then he continues the repetition. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the stuff in the middle, the union stuff, that makes all the difference. Because he knows you and you know him because you're one with him and he with you. When he laid down his life, you died. The you who sinned yesterday and sinned the day before and sinned this morning when you were getting ready for church and sinned 20 years ago, things you don't even want to talk about now. And the you who's going to sin later today and tomorrow and the next day, he's dead. She's dead. The sinning you died with Christ. That's why Jesus didn't condemn the woman caught in adultery. That's why he doesn't condemn you. Because he has been condemned for you and you've been condemned in him. And so he's taken your sin away. And now he's taken his life back up again, never to die again. And that means you, because you're in him and he's in you, you also live and you'll live forever and you'll rise again when he returns. Now, I know the whole thing sounds very, very difficult to understand. And it is. It's beyond our comprehension, at least the fullness of it. But I think that's the way of the most real things that exist. I can't explain my relationship with Anne, but it is far more real than most things that I know. I can't explain how it is that eating a tasteless wafer of bread and taking a sip of wine means I'm participating in the body and blood of Jesus. But I know it's true. I know it. I can't understand exactly how God worked in my heart and mind to bring me to himself, but here I am. And you are too. It's good when we come up against these mysteries to remember that we're sheep. You don't have to know the what and the why of the shepherd to go where he goes and to eat what he gives you to eat and to drink what he gives you to drink and to rest where he's set you down to rest. You know that he's your shepherd. You know that he's good. He knows you and you know him, and that's enough. It's enough for the day, and that's enough for your entire life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for seeking us lost sheep and gathering us together into one flock. We thank you that you didn't let us just scatter, or keep scattering, but you've come for us. We thank you that your Son has taken away our sin and that he's laid down his life for us, but also taken it back up again. We ask you, Lord, that we might be grateful for these things. We ask you also to give us hearts and minds willingly and eagerly to trust our shepherd and to take what he gives us and to go where he goes. And we pray this in his name. Amen.